This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel.
Well, I may have counted wrongly, but I counted 16 questions in 14 verses. Paul, do you have a question? Yes, I have 16 of them. Now, if you have been tracking along with us in 1 Corinthians, and last week we talked about meat sacrificed to idols, and Paul was addressing the concern that some of the believers had there about being a stumbling block to a brother, he's going to come back to that issue in the next chapter, chapter 10. This almost seems like a digression, right? What's going on here, Paul? Why all of a sudden are you talking about your being an apostle? And so we're going to work through what he's doing here. It may be that this digression is not really a digression. It may be that Paul's discussion of Christian rights, remember he was talking about your rights as a follower of Christ, may made him remember that there's a question on the table about his rights as an apostle or as a minister of the gospel. Or people who minister the gospel, what are their rights? Do they have certain rights therein? Or maybe that he had anticipated that he may hear an argument, or maybe he's already heard this argument, that what you mean you won't eat meat because it might be a stumbling block to someone else? That makes you sound weak, Paul. I don't think you could be an apostle because apostles are supposed to be strong men of faith. Now, that would fit the argument that would come from a power-based culture, and in some ways the Greek culture was a power-based culture. Right? And the power-based culture says might equals right. Or a strong man is never vulnerable. A strong man never lays down his rights for anyone. So we're not really sure, but that may have been what was at the base of this. Remember, Jesus addressed that argument with his disciples in Matthew 20. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles," which is where we are here in Corinth, the Gentiles, he says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And then he goes on to say, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, let's look at this text today, and I've divided it up into 5 points, very brief. But these 5 points are really self-explanatory. Just hearing Scott read that text again, we should say, okay, that's pretty clear. So I'm going to try not to muddy the waters. But the 5 points are defense, rights, illustration, precedent, and principle. So let's talk about those in turn. First of all, defense. How to make a defense, I've titled this topic. You know, we never have to be defensive, often am, you often are too. It's much easier to be defensive, isn't it, than to make a defense. But when Paul says here in verse 3, and we'll come back to verses 1 and 2, he says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." That's a great word, defense. It's the same word that we see in 1 Peter 3:15, but it's the word apologia. You've heard that word, right? Apology is a root word of apology, but it's also the root word of apologetics, right? Is apologetics making an apology for being a Christian? "I'm so sorry that I believe in Jesus. Would you please forgive me for that?" No. And apologetics is giving a defense for the gospel, right? And we're supposed to be ready at all times to give a defense. In fact, Peter says that in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "Always being prepared to make a defense," that's the word again, "to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." We need to be living such a lifestyle that it provokes people to say, "Why do you have hope?" You know, in such a terrible world we're living in, and maybe you're going through a terrible trial, and yet you have hope. Why? Where does that hope come from? And then Peter says you're to be ready to give a defense for that. Be prepared to give a defense for that. And he says, and do it with gentleness and respect. So Paul does that here with four questions, to which the implied answer for each is yes. He says, "Am I not free?" Okay? Those who are free in Christ are what? Free indeed. So how many of you are free? If you're in Christ, you're free. Raise your hand if you're in Christ. Okay, good. Looks like most of you are in Christ. That's good. "Am I not an apostle?" How many apostles do we have in here? Please don't raise your hand. Now, some didn't believe that Paul could be an apostle since he wasn't with Jesus from his baptism to the cross, right? And there's a misunderstanding there among some of those in Corinth that he was not really an apostle. And so he says, "Am I not an apostle?" And then he follows that with, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So he's making an offense for being an apostle by just saying, "I have seen Jesus our Lord." Two basic requirements for you to have been an apostle, big A, an apostle. The word literally means sent one. So when the Hammetts go to Bolivia, they will be apostles that we're sending out by God's grace to be missionaries there. But big A apostles were those who had seen the resurrected Jesus and had been appointed by him and commissioned by him as an apostle. When was Paul commissioned? We know he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. When was he commissioned? Well, right after that, Ananias is awakened by the Lord, basically, to go and talk to this terrorist named Saul. And Ananias doesn't want to do it. And Jesus says to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he says, "No, you need to understand, I have chosen him. He's my chosen instrument to speak to the Gentiles and to kings and to the Jews." In other words, he is an apostle. Primarily, we know Paul was primarily an apostle chosen by Jesus to speak to the Gentiles. And so there are the requirements. And in Galatians 1:1, Paul says this about himself. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So Paul says, "I'm an apostle, and I wasn't chosen by men to be an apostle like Matthias was when they you know, cast lots for the 12th one to replace Judas Iscariot." He says, "I was chosen as an apostle to be an apostle by God." So Paul says, "Am I not free? You know, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" And then he says, finally, in the beginning, he says, "Are you not my workmanship?" Isn't that interesting? So the final proof of his authority, he says to the church, he says, "You, in fact, are the proof of the authority that I have to speak to you. Not just because God has made me an apostle to the Gentiles, but because you would not be here except that God sent me to you." So the churches, and we see this in other letters from Paul, the churches were the proof of his calling. He makes a defense for his calling and for his authority by pointing to the people whom God had used him to preach to and to assemble as churches all across the world at that at that time. He often said to the churches that they were the real proof and that they were his joy and crown. Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the beloved." So Paul points to the churches as defense. So that's defense. What about rights? Again, Paul does not accuse. He simply asks questions. He uses questions to point to the truth of his rights as an apostle and as a man called to preach the gospel. First, he says, and this is in verse 4, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" He basically says, "Is it okay if I have a meal every now and then? Is it okay if I have a beverage?" What he's saying here is that provision for daily needs was supposed to be afforded for the apostles and those who preached the gospel. And he was saying, you know this, those who are called to preach the gospel are supposed to be provided for at least their daily needs, which includes at least room and board. The church had an obligation. In other words, he's saying here indirectly that when I was with you for 18 months and I was preaching the gospel to you and I was leading you to the Lord and I was encouraging you, instructing you, and helping you grow up, you had an obligation to take care of me in my basic needs. Then he says, a minister, he said, "Can I take along a believing wife?" That's an interesting question because we know that Paul, as far as we know, did not have a believing wife, right? We've addressed this earlier in the study of Corinthians, but Paul probably was married because of the Jewish tradition and because he was probably on the council of the Sanhedrin. He was probably married, and what happened most likely is that his wife left him after he became a believer. He came home and told her, "Honey, guess what? I'm following Jesus. The one I was persecuting, yeah, he's my Savior and he's my Lord." And she said, "I'm out of here." We don't know that for a fact, but Paul says, is it okay if we take along a believing wife? In fact, look at the text again. He says, verse 5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" I don't know why he mentions Cephas individually, because Cephas was one of the other apostles, but maybe to point to him as the leader, perhaps the unofficial leader of the apostles back in the day. We don't know, and we think, of course, Peter had been to Corinth and preached, but we're not sure of that either. But it's interesting, again, that he says, "Do I have the right to marry a sister in the Lord, a believing wife?" This flies in the face, ladies and gentlemen, of those churches. In fact, that large church that says a minister of the gospel cannot be married, he is married to Christ. This is proof positive that that is an unbiblical position to hold. He says, "No, I have a right to take along a believing wife." And so we believe that if Paul had been married, he would have been able to travel and the church would have provided for that as a minister of the gospel. It's interesting that he notes the other apostles and even the brothers of the Lord. We know very little about the families of the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus. We know James was the brother of Jesus, who we think was the first among equals in the church in Jerusalem. Acts 15, he seems to speak up to say, "Hey, this is what it sounds like we've decided." We don't know, except for Peter. I don't think we know of anyone who had a wife except Peter, but apparently Paul did. He says the other apostles and even the brothers of the Lord, Paul knew, he was well informed as to the marital status of these men and how many children they had. He knew about that. Apparently the people in Corinth did as well. Then he says, do we not have the right to refrain from working for a living? See, Paul had a right to exclusively do the work of ministry. That's what he's saying here. Someone who's called to the gospel has a right to exclusively do the work of the ministry. We also know, as we'll get more into details next week, that Paul laid down that right. He laid down that right. We know that when he was in Corinth, he worked with his hands. He found Aquila and Priscilla. They were in the same trade he was as tent makers. He joined with them, and he worked to provide for himself for 18 months. There were gifts that came from Macedonia, Remember he said to the Philippian church, he said, you alone, you're the only church. That when I left Macedonia, you're the only church that provided for me. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for me for my needs once and again. But we know that Paul provided primarily for himself, at least in the beginning of his ministry there. And even though the Greek culture, which I didn't know until this week I was reading, the Greek culture looked down on those who worked with their hands. You were lesser of a man if you had to earn your living with your hands and not with your brain or whatever. You know, if you weren't a powerful person of business or whatever. But if you had to do manual labor, you were looked down upon. And Paul said, didn't matter to me what they thought of that. I provided for myself. So he refused, or he did not ask for needs from the church, and apparently they did not offer as well. He says he does that in verse 12 so as not to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel. You know what I believe too? I don't think Paul could have won either way. If Paul had taken a salary from the church, they would have said, you're greedy. You're just doing this for money. That's why you're preaching. Preachers like me sometimes hear that. Or if he had, now he's not taking a salary, he's not requiring anything from the church, they say, you're just independent-minded, Paul. You just kind of do your own thing. You're just kind of aloof. You're apart from everybody. Sometimes you just can't win. And I think that Paul, in many ways, was that way. Jesus said, you know, Jesus was called a wine bibber, right? Because he drank wine with his disciples. You can't win. So we go on. We'll examine his decision next week more of to separate the gospel from his provision. Next, he gives an illustration. So the third point is illustration. Before the spiritual precedent, Paul provides practical realities which would have been very familiar to the church then and should be familiar to us today. He says, no soldier serves at his own expense. Now, that's supposed to be the way it is, right? That if you sign up to go and serve your country in the military, your provisions are supposed to be met by the government that sent you. We've heard stories that maybe some of our soldiers in Syria don't even have enough food sometimes, and we have to send some over. That shouldn't be the case. And Paul says, look, it's just common sense that if you're serving your country, then the government supplies. Nobody serves at his own expense. And then he says, and no farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't enjoy the grapes and perhaps the wine that comes from that vineyard. In other words, nobody's going to go to the trouble of providing grapes for others that he will not enjoy himself. It's just a perk that comes along with the trade. You plant a vineyard, you get to eat the grapes, you maybe get to drink the wine if you turn them into wine, and most people then did, of course. And then he says, and no shepherd raises cattle or goats and doesn't enjoy the milk. I, for one, don't enjoy the milk from goats, but some people really do. And he says, if you milk a cow or if you milk a goat, then don't you have the right to enjoy that yourself? And then, just to skip ahead, we're not going to take these in turn, but look at verse 13. He gives another practical argument. Do you not know, verse 13, that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? Okay, so the illustration then is the soldier and the farmer and the shepherd, and then later even those who work in the temple. He was pointing to the Jewish temple, of course, and maybe even the pagan temples in Corinth. Probably he was making that application as well. We don't know. But those who served in the temple got their living from the sacrifices that were made. Okay, so that's the illustration. But now he drills down even further and he goes to the precedent. The precedent. We can look around and see the truth of what Paul's right as we look at the farmers, etc. But he says, now look down into the Word to see the precedent, the foundation upon which we stand. First, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and that is in verse 9 of your text. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it oxen for whom God is concerned? What's he talking about there? Well, the ox did the work. Many times there would be a board that was laying on top of the grain, and the oxen would walk back and forth on the board, and the weight of the oxen crushed the grain, threshed the grain, prepared the grain, so that people could eat the grain. And so the idea was, in the Old Testament, it was not just a suggestion, it was a command. You shall not keep that ox from eating the very grain that he's providing for you. You should be providing for the ox. So you're not to put, as in this picture here, a muzzle over the mouth of the oxen as he's doing the labor. But again, Paul says here, is it oxen that God was concerned about? And we know God loves his creation, but he doesn't love oxen like he loves people. He loves people. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul fleshes this out a little more clearly with regards to the obligation that the church has to those who labor in it. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So there we see Paul makes the same application, uses the same reference, points back to the same command from God as he thundered from Mount Sinai, or to the people of God at least, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And then he asks, is it for oxen that God is concerned? It is for written for our sake, again, verses 9 and 10, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And then he says, in the same way, if we have sown spiritual things, that's not the one I'm looking at. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living. That's in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, when did the Lord proclaim that? When did Jesus command that someone who proclaims the gospel should get their living? Well, one illustration I thought of, and there may be, you may know of a better one, but when Jesus sent the apostles out two by two, remember that? He sent them into different towns to preach, to proclaim the gospel. And he sent them out basically wearing the clothes that they had on their back, and they had a staff. He said, don't take food, don't take money, don't take a bag, you know, like a shoulder bag with some supplies in it, you know, your chapstick and all that stuff you might need. It's hot out there. No, don't take that. And in fact, he said, don't even take an extra tunic. Why? Because the idea was they were going to go into a town and they were going to proclaim the gospel, and they would be received into a home, and they would receive hospitality, and they would be fed, they would be cared for, they would receive what they needed as they were proclaiming the gospel. So he points to the principle from the Old Testament, and then he points to we can point to 1 Timothy 5, and then he perhaps alluded to Jesus, and that was in Mark chapter 6. That's one place you can find that reference, Mark 6, 7 through 9. Jesus himself sending the apostles out and preaching the gospel depending on provision from those who received the gospel. Now, then there's the principle. And this is the last point, isn't it? Based on the illustrations of the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd, based on the biblical precedent that's clear in Scripture, Paul applies a principle then, listen to me, saints, that rests on a solid foundation. If he and the other apostles, he uses the plural we here, had indeed sown the spiritual things, then they should receive physical things. Look at verse 11. This is the principle that's couched in the middle of this passage. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, if we sow the Word of God into your life, then should we not be able to receive? And that sounds passive. You know, there's a passiveness to that. I mean, shouldn't we be able to receive from the body? Well, let's look at a text that's a little bit more or less passive. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and see what Paul says there. Just a few books over. Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians. And Paul says this in Galatians 6, 6 and 7. Now the onus is on those who hear rather than the one who preaches. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And then a warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul says in his second letter to the church in Corinth, he tells them in chapter 8, he says, you know what, you guys in Corinth, you are excellent in everything. And he gives them kind of a list. He said, you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness. Hey, you even excel in how much we love you, in our love for you, he says. And then he says, but here's where you don't excel. Here's where you're lagging behind. Here's where you should really kind of look in the mirror and say, how can I even think that this is not important? He said, you do not excel in the grace of giving. You say, grace of giving? Yeah, he makes a case that giving is a grace. To give is a grace from God, and it brings grace to those who receive. It adds grace to your life. It causes others to abound in grace towards the Father. He pleads with them in 2 Corinthians 8 to follow through on what they have said that they would do. He said, it's easier for you to say you're going to do something, but Jesus said wisdom is known by her children, right? The proof is in the pudding. The proof is when you follow through and do what you said, or maybe you've intended for a long time to do, and you've said, oh, I really should give. I really should give more. I should give a tithe. I should be faithful. And he says, no, it's time to get past saying what you should do and actually do it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Interesting passage, because he picks up again in chapter 9 on this theme of giving. In verse 6, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, just like he says in Galatians, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. First of all, you sow bountifully and you will reap bountifully. That's why I keep telling Cindy, we really don't need to plant 8 tomato plants, right? Because we can't eat 5,000 tomatoes, but you can. So if we reap bountifully, then you are the beneficiaries of our abundance of tomatoes. Okay, maybe we'll keep planting 8. I don't know. But then he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And some Christians say, see, there it is. I shouldn't give unless I can give cheerfully and even with a big old smile on my face, and it puts a big smile on my face if I give just a little bit. And in fact, when I really just guffaw and just laugh all over myself till I'm falling down, that's when I don't give anything. That's when I really get excited, when I don't have to give anything and I can keep it for myself. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then he says in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Wow. You know, we're going to have an elder deacon meeting this afternoon at 4, and what we do every year around this time is look back at how God provided for this church and what percentage of people are giving and what percentage of people are not giving at all, or what percentage of people just give when there's a women's retreat and other than that, there's never any giving. And it's always amazing to me. It grieves my heart. It breaks my heart to know that there are people who are being fed and taught and encouraged and loved on and supplied and probably helped when they need financial help, and maybe they never give. And maybe you say, well, I just can't afford to give. No, the Bible here is very clear. You can't afford not to. You can't afford not to sow into what God is sowing into you and to be blessed in that. And so we'll give a report about that next week or in a week or so or two as we get further down the line. But that's the challenge today. Paul makes a defense for his apostleship, and then he makes a strong challenge to those in the church in Corinth that they might be like God. Why do we want to give? Because God's a giver, right? We want to be like God. We're created in His image, we're created to create, we're created to work, we're created to love, we're created to fellowship, but God so loved the world that He gave. We're also created to give, and it gives us great delight, and it gives Him great delight as well. So let's pray. Father, I am thankful for the generosity of the body here. I think in many ways we're much more like the churches in Macedonia than we are like the church in Corinth. And there are many cheerful givers, and we're thankful for those who give and who serve, Lord, so cheerfully and willingly. We're thankful for the good work that you're using the money for to support ministries around the world and to allow us to be able to give a third of what comes in to support missions and to send missionaries and to send teams. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful, Lord, for the place that you've provided for us. It's comfortable for us to come and be taught in, but also to be a launching pad to send people out from this place into the community, to the neighborhood. We're thankful for the opportunity we have as a body of Christ to love one another enough to give when one family is hurting, when there's a financial need, when we can rally around and help because you've been generous with us through the giving of your people. Lord, increase that, we pray. Help us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. Help us to hear from you clearly on this and then walk in obedience to it. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.